Greetings and blessing in the precious name of Jesus. It's a real joy again to be with you, a real privilege to come again this morning as we come to God's Word, which is truth forever settled in heaven. And this morning I'm preaching the sixth message in the series that I began back in May on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to look again at the role of the Holy Spirit in the church, understanding, as we've seen previously, that the Holy Spirit is the advocate for Christ, which means that the Holy Spirit is responsible to communicate both the word and the will of Christ to the people of God and to the church of the living God. And as I've said previously, if we are to have a biblical understanding, a scriptural understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in the church today, then we need to have a biblical understanding of the church. You must deal firstly with the erroneous conviction that the Holy Spirit only had a role in the first church, that he doesn't have any ministry today or very little ministry today in the church. And secondly, I think we need to really understand what the Bible says about the church, because the Holy Spirit is responsible for bringing, as I said, the mind and the will of Christ, the word of Christ, to the church. And he's not going to bring that into an area of ministry or a framework that doesn't align with Scripture. And so you cannot fit the role of the Holy Spirit into a framework that is unbiblical, that doesn't align with what God's Word says about the church, and expect to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or to expect to see the Holy Spirit at work as we've been promised in the Word of God. So I think it's important to have a biblical understanding of what Scripture says about the church, because the Holy Spirit is the minister for Jesus to the church. In the last two messages, we've looked at eight erroneous convictions regarding the church, and I believe that these erroneous convictions impact on our view of the work of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit. They impact on our understanding of his role today. And I believe that those wrong convictions regarding the church don't enable us to have a right understanding of what we can expect from the Holy Spirit in Christian life and ministry today. And this morning I want to look at one more erroneous conviction that I think does impact on how we view the person and the work of the Holy Spirit and his role today. Before we do that, can I address the important difference between opinions and the truth of God's word? We live in a world today where convictions and beliefs and even what is regarded as truth are most often founded in personal opinions rather than being based on the truth of God's word. For that reason, my opinion or your opinion or society's opinions then become our truth. My opinion becomes my truth. Your opinion becomes your truth. Society's opinion becomes their truth. And although we may be looking at things with a totally different perspective, my opinions then are what I hold to. Your opinions are what you hold to. And we can argue about our convictions on the basis of opinion and feel justified in doing so, because what has happened is our opinions have become truth when they're not truth. The only truth is God's word, and that's the end of the story. His word is forever settled in heaven. Listen to these two verses for Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. The psalmist writes, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to naught. He makes the thoughts and the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart through all generations." So the best of man's wisdom, the best of our opinions, the best of our thoughts and our plans count for nothing. It's only the counsel of the Lord that stands forever. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul gives this amazing commendation to the Thessalonian church. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men," not as opinions, not as the word of men, "but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believes. You received the word that was from us for what it really is, the word of God. The issue is that people often want to have their opinions verified or affirmed, and so they want to hold to those and have their opinions stack up to be what they want them to be, rather than looking to God's word, and especially when his word challenges their opinions, and they'll fight for their opinions rather than, I really want to know what the word of God says about these matters. And we see that we come across this so frequently today. And Paul speaks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, concerning these last days in particular. And he warns about a time when truth and doctrine will be unimportant, because people will chase after teachers to a vast number who will tell them what they want to hear, who will affirm their personal opinions. People who will tell them what they want to hear rather than declaring God's word, which is truth. And as a consequence of that, this is in the last days, many will turn their ears away from the truth and they'll turn aside to myths or to man-made fictions. And so we need to ask ourselves these questions. What are we governed by? Am I governed by personal opinion or by the word of God? Have my convictions and my beliefs been formed by my own personal convictions, or have my convictions and my beliefs been formed by the word of God? You see, what we think about the Bible shapes our beliefs and shapes our convictions. Because as Andre Van Belkom says, rejection of the Bible as the basis of all authority, even by the majority, as is the case in most Western nations, in no way invalidates the truth in God's word. Other people say they accept the Bible, but they reject sections from it because the contents do not agree with their own personal beliefs or opinions. And he very truly accurately says this approach is unacceptable to God. It's unacceptable to reject those portions of Scripture that don't align with our personal opinions. Now, I want to mention all of this at the start of this message because I'm going to be addressing some things this morning. And people are going to say, well, Peter, that's just your opinion. And I want to be certain that you understand that I'm not speaking on these things from the standpoint of a personal opinion. And for that reason, we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, being very, very careful not to take a scripture on its own out of context, because scripture interprets scripture. And my hope in all of this is that we would grow in our understanding of the church that Jesus said that he would build, and that we would grow in our expectation of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in Christian life and ministry today. And we need to see the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in church life and in Christian life as a whole. So with that large introduction, could you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 11? And I'm going to be reading verses 19 to 26, and I have put these on a slide or slides as well. So Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. News about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And then Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul, who became Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, there are a number of truths that I want to bring from this account of this amazing church at Antioch. Firstly, the church at Antioch came into being after the martyrdom of Stephen, which resulted in a large number of people fleeing from Jerusalem. And a good number of them traveled the nearly 500 kilometers to the city of Antioch, which was in southern Turkey. At that time, Antioch was considered to be the third greatest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. And Antioch was known for its business and its culture, but also for its immorality. It was an utterly pagan city, full of false religions and idols, but God was doing a work there. Secondly, we see that initially the gospel was shared only with the Jewish population in Antioch. But verse 20 tells us that there were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch, and they began to speak to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And we read in verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." And so the church in Antioch was a large and flourishing church. Thirdly, reports of this flourishing new church in Antioch reached the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and so they sent Barnabas to investigate. And Barnabas sees the work flourishing and the grace of God at work, and he travels to Tarsus to bring Saul to Antioch to help with this new church. And we read in verse 26 that Barnabas and Paul, or Saul, taught the church for a full year, building a strong foundation for the considerable numbers that were in this growing congregation. Interestingly, verse 26, number 4, the fourth point, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were called disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. They were called saints in Acts 9:13, believers in Acts 5:14. They were called brothers in Acts 6:3, witnesses in Acts 5:32, followers of the way in Acts 9:2. But here in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Fifthly, we see elsewhere in the book of Acts that the church in Antioch became the primary sending church for Christian missions to the wider world, and three of Paul's four missionary journeys emanated from Antioch. And it was from Antioch, the church in Antioch, that Paul and Barnabas were sent out. And we read about this in Acts 13, 1 to 3, and please note some of the details here, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now, there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, there was prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They sent them out. Which is the sixth truth that I want us to see this morning, that apart from Saul and Barnabas as leaders in the church in Antioch, there were also prophets and teachers operating alongside the elders in the Antioch church. So these are men who had been recognized and affirmed with prophetic and teaching ministries, functioning ministries in this local church. And we see a leadership structure in place in this church, that when a dispute arose after some Jewish believers identified as the party of the Pharisees came to Antioch, and they insisted that the Gentile converts must be circumcised and that the Gentile converts must obey the law of Moses, the leadership structure there says no. This is not right, and they sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to resolve the issue there with the apostles and the elders. And they did this in the Jerusalem church, which was an event known as the Jerusalem Council, mentioned in Acts 15. So there were leaders in this church at Antioch and a clear leadership structure in place. Now, I've mentioned all this morning because the unbiblical view of the church and its ministry that I want to cover this morning is the misconception that is often put forward, which is that the church is just two or three gathered. The church is just two or three gathered in the name of Jesus. Now, this misconception, this misrepresentation of the church comes from taking what Jesus says in Matthew 18:20 completely out of context, so as to claim that any Christian gathering of more than two people is a church. It's argued that, well, Jesus said that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is in the midst. So the false argument then is, when two or three people are gathered, he's in the midst, then that's church. The argument then goes something like this. Me and my mate get together each week at the local cafe. That's my church. We have our little fellowship group that meets each week, and we have communion, and we pray for one another, and we discuss the things of God. That's my church. My church is the missions group that I belong to. We are involved in reaching the lost and providing aid and relief for the poor. That's my church. I don't need to fellowship with other believers. God and I have church here in my home. I put on some music and I sing and I read my Bible. That's my church. But friends, the whole context of Matthew 18:20, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. The whole context is about church discipline. It's about going to a wayward brother to confront him in his sin and to take two or three others with us when we do so as witnesses, which is the biblical way of handling this kind of church discipline. As this quote from Precept Austin Commentary says, the context of where two or three are gathered together in my name has to do with church discipline and the confrontation of the wayward sinner. In verse 16, the principle has been invoked of needing two or three witnesses in making an accusation, and that's based on Deuteronomy 19:15. It seems that the mention of two or three witnesses in verse 20 echoes that principle of taking two or three as witnesses. Two or three are confronting sin in the church. John MacArthur has a similar commentary on this verse, stating, to use this statement to claim the Lord's presence at a small worship service or prayer meeting does not fit the context of church discipline, and it is superfluous. Christ is always present with his people, even with a lone believer, totally separated from fellow Christians by prison walls or by hundreds of miles. The context of the scripture demands that the two or three are witnesses in the process of biblical discipline. So the truth is, from Matthew 18:20 and its context, that Jesus is speaking about how we deal with conflict resolution, how we biblically handle church discipline. Friends, he is not giving a definition here about what constitutes the church. This is simply taking two or three with you to discipline a brother. Norman Manson said in an article entitled The Local Church, A Messianic Bible Study, he said that the Bible encourages informal fellowship. But even a fellowship that meets regularly for mutual ministry is not a full-fledged local congregation by biblical standards. Local congregations have organization, authority, responsibilities, and safeguards in place that informal fellowships do not. Modern evangelistic organizations, mercy ministries, and other such groups, valid as they are, may not be considered local congregations either. It is important to distinguish between the local congregations and other groups of believers in order to rightly divide those portions of the word of truth that have to do with these matters. Now, when you study what the New Testament reveals regarding the church that Jesus said he would build, Scripture defines the church that Jesus said he would build in three ways. Firstly, Scripture defines clear biblical structure in the church. Secondly, a clear biblical purpose for the existence of the local church. And thirdly, Scripture defines and illustrates clear biblical organization in the church. So this morning, in dealing with the misconception that the church is simply two or three gathered or more gathered in his name, I want to look just at the biblical purpose and the clear biblical organization that defines the local church. We're going to look at biblical purpose and biblical organization that defines the New Testament church. So firstly, we see in Scripture that the local church was a fellowship of believers knitted together by the Holy Spirit to fulfill the specific purposes of the called out community of Christ, that is the church, the body of Christ. And we can identify at least 14 purposes detailed in Scripture for the local church that each together define biblically what constitutes a local church. And I want to look at those this morning. So biblically, in Scripture, the local church was called to preach and teach God's word, including teaching Bible doctrine and teaching the whole counsel of God. Now, you might like to look these scriptures up in your own time, but Acts 2:42, Acts 11:26, and 1 Timothy 3:15 to 16. The local church was called to preach and teach God's word, including teaching Bible doctrine and teaching the whole counsel of God. Now, the role of preaching and teaching in the New Testament church is so clearly defined all through the New Testament, as this quote from BibleHub.com states. They write, "Preaching and teaching hold a central place in the Christian faith, serving as the primary means through which the truths of Scripture are communicated and the faith is propagated." BibleHub.com adds, "Preaching and teaching are essential functions within the church, serving to equip believers for service and maturity in faith. Preaching and teaching are essential functions within the New Testament church, serving to equip believers for service and to mature them in faith." All of that's detailed in Scripture. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, in this solemn charge that Paul gives to Timothy. He says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come," speaking of these last days. So this charge to preach and teach is not just for the early church, because he says a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn aside their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths or man-made fables. We see this clearly also in the key verses of Ephesians 4:11 to 13, where Paul says that Jesus has set various ministries in the church, including shepherds and teachers, who are both tasked with teaching. And the defined role of these fivefold ministries is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry until believers have come to full maturity. So again, the preaching and the teaching of God's word extends clearly beyond the early church, because the need for believers in Christ to come to maturity, to be equipped for the ministry, still exists today. Sadly, though, there is an out-and-out attack on preaching and teaching in some areas of Christendom today, especially amongst those who are trying to do church a new way, their own way. And there are three arguments that are most often used to pull down or to discount preaching and teaching in the church that Jesus said that he would build. And I will deal with each of those in a moment, but let me list them first, these three arguments that we often hear today. Firstly, people will say preaching is an ineffective form of communication. Secondly, the argument is that preaching limits discussion and it limits debate. And Peter, we are preaching to a different people today, not the people that were around in Bible times. People are different today. So let me look at the first of those arguments. Preaching is an ineffective form of communication. And it is true that generally our universities, our schools, and our learning institutions have in many ways moved away from a lecturing or a preaching style. And they have done so on the basis that there is, in their mind, a more effective way to communicate. And that is probably true in those non-Christian environments. Secular environments dependent upon worldly strategies, secular environments devoid of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But friends, the church is a different environment. And truth, biblical truth, is communicated in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit. And that's so clearly taught in Scripture, I just wonder how it can be missed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:12 to 14, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but we have received, yes, we have received the Spirit who is from God." Why? "So that we may understand what God has freely given us." And this is what we speak, not in words taught in human wisdom, that's what goes on in the universities. But we speak in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths and spiritual words. The natural, unredeemed man does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he has no way, he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. But we have received the Spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, so that we may understand the things of God which are communicated to us by the Spirit of the living God. Preaching is an ineffective form of communication if we remove the Holy Spirit from the equation, which is why we must see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church today. But friends, preaching is the biblical form of communication, communicating the truth of God's word. And it is an effective means of communicating the things of God when the Holy Spirit is involved, when he has given his place in Christian life and ministry. Now, in our Sunday morning services where we meet in Auckland, we have effectively have four generations sitting under the preaching and the teaching of God's word each Sunday. And we never aim our messages at any one of those four generations. We never dumb things down for the young ones. We simply preach and teach without any age consideration, just relying on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yet we see all four generations growing in their relationship with God and growing in their understanding of biblical truths and godly principles. And you say, well, how can that happen? Why would that happen? Well, because biblical truth is spiritually received. It is not an intellectual moment. It is a spiritual moment. It's an encounter with the Spirit of the living God. It's not our rational mind simply being engaged. It's not intellectual application. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual truth is spiritually received no matter how old or how young you are. And he's able, the Spirit of God is able to write the things of God on the hearts of all who hear the word of God in a way that they can understand and in a way that they need. And it continues to astound me, Sunday by Sunday, how much even the very youngest of our young people are picking up as God's word is preached. His word is spiritually received, not intellectually. And again, that's a biblical principle because Jesus says in Luke 10:21, I thank you, Father, because you concealed these things, the deep things of God, from the sophisticated and the educated. Hallelujah. But you've revealed them to ordinary people. And so preaching or lecturing is an ineffective form of communication when you look to words taught by human wisdom. And it's only ineffective when you remove the one who leads us into all truth, and that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Well, what about the conviction, Peter, that preaching limits discussion and debate? Well, I think it's God's intention to limit or to remove discussion and debate. Because truth is to be believed, not simply debated and discussed and various opinions floated in that sense. Truth is not anyone's opinion to be bandied about. Truth is only what God's word declares, and the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart through all generations. Oh, but Peter, it's good to hear other people's viewpoints. So we're just going to sit around in a circle and hear everyone's opinions. Well, good luck with that. It's not biblical. And it doesn't mature believers. All you're doing is getting a whole lot of conflicting opinions when what we really need to hear is the truth of God's word declared and written on our hearts, the truth of the scriptures. Well, Peter, what about the truth that we're preaching to different people today? And the argument today is, well, people are more intellectually and more spiritually aware than in previous generations. But I don't think that's true. I don't think people are as spiritually aware today as they were 50 years ago, 30 years ago. In fact, I think most people today are biblically illiterate, more biblically illiterate than ever before. Previous generations grew up in Sunday schools, with Bible in schools. Knowing something of the Bible and something of Bible truth, they grew up hearing Bible stories and singing the great hymns. So there were at least some biblical foundations in place, and those biblical foundations aren't in place today in Generation X, Y, Z, or whatever we're up to today. Albert Moller says, and although he's speaking about America, I think New Zealand is no different. He wrote an article in 2016 about the problem of biblical illiteracy in the church. And he said this, as the nation's civic conversation is stripped of all biblical references and content, Americans increasingly live in a scripture-free public space. Confusion and ignorance of the Bible's content should be assumed in post-Christian America and post-Christian New Zealand. He went on to say the largest scandal is biblical ignorance among Christians. Choose whichever statistic or survey you like, and there are countless surveys on this. The general pattern is the same. America's Christians know less and less about the Bible. And New Zealand Christians, I'm sure, are the same, and as he said, it shows. And once more, churches must recover the centrality and urgency of biblical teaching and preaching, and refuse to sideline the teaching ministry of the preacher. Pastors and churches too busy or too distracted to make biblical knowledge a central aim of ministry will produce believers who simply do not know enough of the Bible to be faithful disciples. Let me say that again. Pastors and churches too busy or too distracted to make biblical knowledge a central aim of ministry will produce believers who simply do not know enough to be faithful disciples. You see, the many fronts of Christian compromise in this generation can be directly traced to biblical illiteracy in the pews and the absence of biblical preaching and teaching in our homes and in our churches. Amen. Listen to these quotes, firstly from Dennis E. Johnson, who said, "Christian preaching has at its purpose nothing less than the complete conformity of every child of God to the perfect image of Christ the Son." Nothing less than conforming everyone into the perfect image of Jesus. Michael Horton said a similar thing, stating, "Preaching's goal is the spiritual maturity of believers that can only come from the wisdom of Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit." So friends, biblical preaching is not an ineffective means of communication in the church that Jesus said he would build. Biblical preaching and teaching are the primary means through which the truths of Scripture are communicated. Biblical preaching and teaching are essential functions within the church for the purpose of equipping believers for service and for maturing believers in the things of God. May we see biblical preaching and teaching restored to the church in our nation in this last hour. And so moving on, and we're moving through things quite quickly here. Biblically, the local church was called to facilitate corporate prayer. Acts 2:42, Acts 4:31, Acts 12:5 and 12, and Hebrews 13:15. So these are aspects of church life and ministry, organization, purpose for the church. The local church was called to facilitate corporate prayer. The local church was called to observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And again, Acts 2:41 to 42, Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 29. The local church was called to exercise spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. And the local church was called, its purpose was to exercise church discipline and spiritual discipline. And again, 1 Corinthians 5, 1-13, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14-15, 1 Timothy 5:20. Biblically, the local church was called to make disciple of peoples from all nations and to disciple believers until they're firmly grounded in the Word of God, Matthew 28, 18-20. About discipleship, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, "Discipleship involves three elements: preaching the gospel, baptism, and teaching the Word of God." And so if we're going to be involved in disciple-making, then teaching must be part of that. The local church is called to plant churches and to support those churches, specifically through the commissioning and sending of fivefold ministers and apostolic teams. We see this in Acts 11:22 to 24, Acts 13:1 to 4. The local church is called to provide for the needy, but in particular the needy amongst the believing community. Acts chapter 6 verses 1 to 6, 2 Corinthians 8, 4 to 7, 1 Timothy 5:16 and James 1:27. And biblically, the local church was called to build up the body of Christ, which is the church. And the body of Christ is the universal church, but the universal church is comprised of local churches of believers in Christ. And we see this in Ephesians 4:11 to 16 about the fivefold ministries that are called to equip God's people for the building up of the body of Christ until we are mature in Christ. God's purpose is for individual believers to be firmly planted and rooted in the Word of God so that they mature in the things of God, no longer being children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Biblically, the local church was called to outwork the function of priesthood. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2, 2 Corinthians 8, 1-15, and Philippians 4, verse 8. The New Testament teaches the priesthood of all believers, and every believer is to exercise the function of a priest, which is representing the people to God. The local church was called to do good in this world in general, but especially to the household of faith. Galatians 6, verse 10. Biblically, the local church was called to worship God corporately. Ephesians 5, 18 to 19, Colossians 3, 16 to 17. And speaking about corporate worship, understanding that true worship is simply the adoration and devotion that God deserves because he is God. The local church biblically was called to glorify God through the ministry of the church. Romans 15, 6, Ephesians 3, 21, 2 Thessalonians 1, 12, and 1 Peter 4, 11. And the local church was called to be God's instrument to demonstrate to the principalities and the powers the manifold wisdom of God. Hallelujah. Ephesians 3, 10. God's instrument to demonstrate to principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God. Lastly, this morning, according to God's word, the local church is also defined in Scripture by the clear organization that existed in the New Testament church. Sadly, some people today that a local church exists where two or three gather together, and some teach that the local church does not require organization or leadership, and those views are unbiblical. The New Testament church, including when the church was underground, was an organized coming together of believers and not a haphazard thing. And we can identify at least 12 aspects of clear organization that existed in the New Testament church. 12 aspects of clear organization that are used to define what makes a New Testament church. And I've detailed the scripture references, and again, you might like to look up these in your own time. Firstly, the local church had stated, planned, and scheduled meetings, which required organization. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Hebrews 10, 25. Do not forsake the assembling together. So the local church had stated, planned, and scheduled meetings, which needed to be organized. The local church had recommendations for deacons, and that required an organization and a vetting of those who were being set aside or nominated as deacons. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. The local church had leaders, elders and deacons, who were responsible for exercising aspects of shepherding, government and management. And again, that required organization. Acts 14, 23, Philippians 1:1. Both Paul and Peter set in place clearly defined character qualifications for those who were being set aside for leadership functions in the New Testament church. And again, organization, planning, discussion was required to set these requirements in place in the local church and to administer them in each of the local churches. And we can read about this in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, Titus chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 to 3. Importantly, the local church was required to exercise discipline of its members. And again, that required an organizational structure so as to be able to do that biblically. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4, 5, and 13. The local church was to take contributions and to make record of the contributions. And again, that required some level of organization, and it existed in the early church. The scripture references here, Romans 15, 26, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. We see that the local church was sometimes required to write letters of recommendations from one church to another. And again, that required organization. And again, the scriptures, Acts chapter 18, Acts 18, 24 to 28, Romans 16, verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and Colossians 4, 10. We see also that there was clearly a registration of widows in the New Testament local church. They were required to be registered so that the church could deal with them faithfully, especially with their needs and those who had needs. And again, responsibilities like this required organization. We can see this in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. The local church took part in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and those ordinances were followed uniformly in all the churches, no matter where they were located. So again, there was decision making, there was an order of process put in place, and safeguards and all those kinds of things. Required organization, Acts 2, 42, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. We see in New Testament churches that order needed to be maintained in the worship services so that things could be done orderly, they weren't chaotic or confused. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 14, 40, Colossians 2, 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 7. And again, this required organization and guidelines. There was evidence of clear organization in the New Testament church because certain rules and regulations were set in place to maintain decorum in the meetings, and the elders were responsible, appointed elders were responsible for maintaining that decorum. 1 Corinthians 14:40, Colossians 2:5, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 7. Also, interestingly, there are five main passages in Scripture that speak about the responsibility of the flock for their shepherds. Five passages that detail in the New Testament church how the flock were responsible for the shepherds that had been set in place over them. And again, organization and leadership was required in the local church for this care of the shepherds to be outworked by the flock of God. We see this in 1 Corinthians 16:15 to 16, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 13, 1 Timothy 5 verses 17 to 19, 1 Peter 5 verses 5 to 6, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 and 24. So friends, it's clear when you read the New Testament that the local church was not a group of unorganized or disorganized individuals coming together haphazardly. The biblical evidence of the New Testament church is of a well-maintained level of organization that was in place, that existed in the local church. On the basis of structure, purpose, and organization that biblically defines the New Testament church, it is clear that the local church is far, far more than a few people gathering together. On that basis also, a house church is an expression of the life and the ministry of the church, but it is not the church that is the body of Christ because of the absence of structure that God set in the church. There is usually also an absence of some aspects of the biblical purposes and organizational aspects of the New Testament that define the local church, as we've just looked at. So, dear friends, two scriptures as we begin to close. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, that Jesus loved the church. And he gave himself up to the horrors of the cross for the church. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And then Paul says, to God be the glory in the church. Jesus loves the church. God loves the church. And each of us, you and I, all of us probably at some level or another, at some time or another, have been hurt or discouraged or frustrated in church life. I'm sure every one of us can say, yes, that's me. I've been at some level at some time hurt, discouraged, or frustrated in church life today. But following on from what David preached last week about persecution, about God's testings and trials, we should not be surprised that negative things can happen and do happen in the church. But like any situation in God where we face testings and trials, including in church life, how we respond is vitally important. And above all else, our response must be biblical rather than emotional or intellectual. You see, my concern today is to see the Holy Spirit moving in our nation and to see the church today in our nation walking in the fullness of the demonstration and the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said that he would build his church, and because the Holy Spirit is the advocate for Christ in the church, then I believe that it's vitally important for each of us to have a right heart attitude about the church and to have a biblical understanding of the church that Jesus said that he would build. We must have a biblical perspective concerning the church if we are to see the Holy Spirit move today in the way that Scripture promises and in the way that we need to see him today. We need to remember that Jesus loves the church, imperfections and all, just as he loves you and I, imperfections and all. And he is coming soon for a glorious church, a bride without spot or wrinkle, a bride who is holy and blameless. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you as you seek to have a biblical understanding of the church that Jesus said that he would build, and as you have a certain awareness in your heart that your heart is right towards the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. The Lord bless you.